A Hymn of Praise to Our Lord, Lutheran Service Book, Hymn 703. How can I thank you, Lord, for all your loving kindness that you have patiently borne with me in my blindness? When dead in many sins and trespasses I lay, I kindled, holy God, your anger every day. It is your work alone that I am now converted, or Satan's work in me, you have your power asserted. Your mercy and your grace that rise afresh each morn have turned my stony heart into a heart newborn. Lord, you have raised me up to joy and exaltation and clearly shown the way that leads to my salvation. My sins are washed away. For this I thank you, Lord. Now with my heart and soul all evil I abhor. Grant that your Spirit's help to me be always given, lest I should fall again and lose the way to heaven. Grant that he give me strength in my infirmity, that he renew my heart to serve you willingly. O Father, God of love, now hear my supplication. O Savior, Son of God, accept my adoration. O Holy Spirit, be my ever faithful guide, that I may serve you here and there with you abide. Amen. So we are in the last week of our Lord's life. We had triumphal entry a few weeks ago, and Jesus gives some discourse about the last days, and especially about the last judgment. And so we're at 81 of 100 Bible stories. We started in 2017. Hopefully we'll finish in 2019. Just as a bit of context, there's a note on the right-hand column of your handout. This description of the last day follows the parable of the talents, which were either used or buried, and the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And so we do well to keep that in mind, that at the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about the buried talent and the used talent. Remember, he gives the king gives three of his servants talents, which are coins, and tells them to deal with the people that he's about to rule. And two of them go out and they take the talents and they trade and they get a return on the money. The free market was good. But one of them buried the talent. And he was punished by the master and called an unfaithful servant and put out into the outer darkness. Can anyone remember studying that parable? And what's Jesus talking about in that parable? What is the talent?
Ability.
No. The talent is a coin. And it's a caution. When we translate that parable into English and we leave it as a talent, which is a unit of money, we're tempted to say that we're supposed to use our talents to God's glory. And that's true, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. What is the coin? It's the gospel, right? What is it that we are supposed to exchange with people in this world? It's the gospel. That's the coin of the realm. I remember one time I preached and mentioned to the people what usually appeared on the face of a coin. Yeah, the ruler, the emperor, the king. And so when he gave these coins to the people, whose picture was on it? It was him. And what is it that we give to the world that has God's picture in it and is precious and is worth a lot? It is the gospel. Yeah, his word, the gospel. So what is it that God wants us to give to the world? And what does he not want us to bury? The gospel. And does the gospel, that talent, bring a return to God? Yeah, when the church deals the gospel to another person, then that person who dealt the gospel is saved, is part of the kingdom, and goes to heaven, right? And whoever he gives that coin to also then in receiving that coin becomes a believer, part of God's kingdom, and there is a return on that exchange. Now, when you're talking about marketing or selling, when someone receives something, they have to give something up. When a person receives the gospel, what does he have to give up? His sin and his life. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me and deny himself. That's what it costs us. We can't affirm ourselves, we deny ourselves. I can't get to heaven the way I am. I am a poor, miserable sinner. I deny that I'm good. What did John do, John the Baptizer do, when the people came up and asked him if he was a Messiah? The scripture said he denied himself. He denied it and said, another is coming after me that is greater than me. Whoever confesses Christ, it costs them something. They must deny themselves. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it, will find it. I see some people mulling. Do you have questions for me? Okay. So, and again, the wise and the foolish virgins. What's the message in that one? Who are the virgins? Who's we? People who want to go to heaven. People who claim to be Christians. People who are preparing to get to heaven. And why are some wise and some foolish?
Because some prepare properly and others don't.
Some prepare properly and others don't. Can you fill that out a little bit? Kimberly. Some had oil in reserve, and some ran out. What is the oil that we can get from the church, and when the church goes out of business, as it will on the last day, we won't be able to get it anymore? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that the word? Christ is the word. Thank you. What do you receive when you come to church? You bring your sins, which are condemned by the word of God. So let's be careful when we say our lamp is filled with the word of God, because the word of God also contains that which condemns us. It's Jesus, the gospel. What do you receive when you come to church? I receive Jesus. You receive the forgiveness of sins, and with it, Jesus. You receive the preached gospel. And with it, you receive Jesus. Oh, I can skip this week. I got it last week. That's a dangerous attitude, and it may be true. We do have weeks where we absolutely can't get to church, and the Lord feeds us enough with his gospel that he sees us through those dry periods. And there are even people that have come to faith and been filled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden live in a political situation where it gets shut down and there's no church for the rest of their life. Are they lost? No, Jesus maintains that word of God in them in an extraordinary way. But what's the ordinary way in which he fills us? It's the word and the sacrament. And can a person go years and years without receiving the word of God, without his choice, and still safely assume that he's a Christian and going to heaven?
Without his choice, like he's forced not to go?
No, by his choice. I specifically said, who on his own and by his choice neglects the word and the sacrament year after year. Now, and please don't hear me judging and saying everyone who hasn't had the sacrament for so many years is going to hell. But there's a reason to doubt whether they're prepared. How is it that we ought to be receiving the word? As if it is our choice or as if it were our life and our life depends on it. I hope you agree the latter, but our flesh spoils it for us and takes it for granted. Same old gospel, same old Christ, same old cross, same old sacrament, eat a little bread, drink a little wine. That's our flesh. But what does our faith say? I'm receiving a treasure from heaven. Jesus is coming near to me and giving me forgiveness and strengthening my faith. That's the message of the foolish virgins. If you ever say, I've had enough of the gospel, you have reason to doubt whether you're still a believer. It's the same as saying, I've had enough of my wife. That marriage is in trouble. Judy, think before you speak.
She just rolled her eyes, that's how I'm saying.
Or maybe I should think before I speak. All right, let's get into the judgment day. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Who's the Son of Man?
Jesus.
So there's a coming of the Son of Man in his glory with all the angels with him. Please keep this in mind because this is what is going to happen on the last day. This should be your hope that the fulfillment of this day is coming. The Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, and he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from you, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So let's go through it a bit at a time. We already started on the first verse. Let me ask you first sort of a rhetorical question. It's talking about him coming at the end in his glory. When he came the first time in his flesh, was he in his glory? What do you do with John 1:14 when he says, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only Son of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Can God ever be without his glory? Glory is something that is attached to God, and he must also have his glory. What's the problem with this glory that he's going to come on judgment day with it? What trouble do we see in Scripture with that kind of glory?
The sinful can't look upon it.
Yeah, exactly. When God shows up in his glory, sinful people cannot look upon it. And that's the glory that he's coming in at the end, so that those who are in sin will dread this glory of God. But we have to be careful when we talk about Jesus' state of humiliation. And I'm glad you brought up the state of humiliation. You're on the very right track. But we have to define that correctly. It's not that Jesus did not have the glory of God when he came as an infant and as a man, but that he hid that glory in human flesh. The glory is part of the essence of God. He cannot be without his glory, but it is hidden in his flesh as the Son of God. But that glory takes on a wonderful appearance. What is the pinnacle of God's glory that we're going to see? Is it that glory on the last day, or is it the glory of God upon the cross? Well, which is more precious to you? The bright glory that you're going to see of God in heaven, or the glory of God that you see in a dying Christ on the cross? Which is more important to you? The cross. Now, in a sense, it's the same glory, because it's the glory of God. But the manifestation of God's glory that comes through the Gospel of John, the glory that dwells among us that we behold, culminates in God's glory on the cross. In John, before he goes to the cross, Jesus says, glorify me. And the Father says, I have glorified you, and I will glorify you again. And when you are raised up, when you are lifted up, you will draw all men unto yourself. That's the saving glory of God. And if that's not the most impressive glory of God, you're not a true believer. Well, I want to see that bright stuff. Though, no, the brightest glory is him dying for your sins. His suffering what you should suffer. His covering over that glory and becoming like you. The glory of God in the flesh of Christ is the most glorious, the most wonderful glory for sinners because he became like us, and for saints because we will become like him. When Jesus comes in his glory, how are the believers going to appear? In his bright glory, in bright glory. The saints will shine as the sun. But again, What is the center of our faith? What is the center of our revelation of God? What is the center of the revelation of God? It has to be the cross. It has to be the cross. That's why when Jesus does miracles and people are tempted to go tell everyone, he says, no, don't tell anyone. Because that's not the glory that he wants for them to save them. The glory that he wants for them is the glory of the cross. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Now, is he talking about separating nations or people in the nations? It's the people in the nations. But it's saying every race and family of man will be gathered before him. What about what about our dead relatives? What about the people that have lived in the past? They will be raised up. They will be gathered with him also. So all nations will be gathered before them, and he will separate the people in those nations. And again, we don't have a national religion. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. All nations with Christians in them ought to be called a Christian nation. Is Christianity a political party? Is it a politic? Did Jesus say, go into the United States and teach all people? He says, go to all nations. And the kingdom of God, therefore, is not a regarder of, does not regard borders. National borders. It cuts across all nations. So all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the individuals, the people of all of those nations from one another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats tend to be together. The shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You know the difference between sheep and goats? My mom was on a farm when she was a girl, and she always warned me about goats. Didn't you tell me never turn your back on a goat? Because they will butt you, and then you'll find out why they call them butting. The other thing, I think goats are very cute. We saw a goat on vacation, a little four-week-old goat that was terribly cute. But I remember going to a petting zoo with the kids in St. Louis, and the goats, they have weird eyes. Yeah, it's like, yeah. And again, even in satanic and occult symbols, the goat is prominent, isn't it? It's pretty amazing. So he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Is there any other place where we have a delineation with Jesus and something at his right and his left hand? At the cross. What's at his right hand and what's at his left hand? There's thieves. They're both thieves. And on the right hand, there is a thief who rebukes the other thief and asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. We call him the penitent thief. And what's the other thief? He's the unrepentant thief. Right. He's the one that mocks Jesus. And according to one of the Gospels, both of the thieves mock Jesus. And then in another of the Gospel, you got one thief that's repentant and one not. Is that a contradiction in Scripture? Is that a contradiction in Scripture? No, you could look for a contradiction, or you can say they're both true and then try to explain how they're true. How are they true? They both mocked him, and one of them came to repentance. How did he come to repentance? What is the means by which a person turns from an unrepentant sinner to a repentant sinner? What does the Holy Spirit use to convert a person? I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel. He doesn't zap you out of heaven with a bolt of lightning. He does it through the gospel. How in the world did the thief on the right get preached the gospel? Because it's happening right next to him. What does he confess to the thief? We're suffering, he's suffering the same punishment as we. We are worthy of it, and he has done nothing wrong. Isn't that the gospel? He's confessing the gospel. And then he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We do this on Good Friday. If you hear that word from the cross about the thief, you hear it on Good Friday. That those two thieves represent everybody. We're all thieves. We're all under the curse of the law. And the question is, which kind of thief are you? Are you an unrepentant thief that mocks Jesus and says to Jesus, if you're the Christ, come off the cross and take us from the cross. And that's the kind of Savior our flesh wants. God, you ought to change your mind. Don't punish me as a sinner, and don't punish your Son. I ought to get off the hook scot-free. That's what the flesh wants. And when we're poor parents and don't teach our children the effect of their sins as if they're going to get away with it, we promote their flesh and invite them to believe that they're going to escape judgment day. Godly parents put them on the cross and crucify them. And then give Jesus' forgiveness to those who repent. So the world is divided, sheep and goat, into one of two kinds of thieves. The unrepentant thief, or the poor, miserable sinner that knows what they deserve and find in Jesus the way out by his grace. Not by me being lifted up, but by he being lifted up on the cross for me. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, the ones who pray to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The thief on his right, who asks him to remember him when he comes to his kingdom, will especially hear Jesus' words. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What does this mean? Who is it that is being saved? It is those who are blessed of my Father, and they inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. So when did God prepare heaven for his believers? At the foundation of the world. He knew all of the elect by name. He has a place for them in heaven. And before Adam and Eve sinned or the world was ever formed, God had intended and planned for their salvation and had prepared a way for them in heaven. Now, whatever you as a Christian suffer in this world, keep this in mind. God has a plan for you. The cross, your suffering, is meant for your purification, for your good, for your salvation, so that in your suffering you would cling to his Son, and by clinging to his Son as your only hope, you would have a sure and living hope and be with him in heaven. So come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, how do you inherit something? If I die, who will inherit my stuff? My wife, my family, my children. What do we call people who inherit something from someone else? We call them beneficiaries. Heirs. Now again, where does the word inheritance come from? Heirs is in the word. So those who are part of the family and heirs have an inheritance. Do they earn their inheritance? What earns them their, by virtue of what do they get their inheritance? They are a family and there is family love. I could cut one of those blighters out of my will and disinherit them. But they are heirs by virtue of our family and natural family love. One is only disinherited if they are not loved. So heirs. And who has to do something in order that that inheritance be given? Someone has to die. This is very rich when we think about ourselves as being heirs of God. First of all, that we have been made children of God. How? By virtue of our birth? By virtue of our second birth in holy baptism, we are children of God and heirs of eternal life. Titus 3, you all memorized it. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he has poured on us abundantly, that we might be heirs of eternal life. So what does that do, the fact that we are heirs, what does that say about our ability to earn eternal life? If I look at the Rockefellers and think that that's a pretty good family, can I decide to become a part of the Rockefeller family? These days, I think you could. I identify as a Rockefeller, so give me the money. No, but the whole language is contrary to the idea of a person earning eternal life, right? So let's go on. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Is this how the elect earns eternal life? Better do these things. And that's exactly right. You were made a part of the family, even there on earth. And what did you do? You took care of your brothers and sisters when they were in need, because your father is generous and you are a child of your father inasmuch as you are a Christian. And you're a chip off the old block and a son or a daughter of your father in heaven, as your father has freely given to you, you have freely given to others. Now, is this literally true, that the children of God help those who are in need? Is this literally true? Yeah, it's true. I'm really blessed to be a pastor and to see you as a pastor and to know the things that you do. As a pastor, you don't know each other in the same way perhaps as I know you, but the works of charity in this congregation abound. And this abounding of helping those who need are a fruit of the gospel. Let's go on. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked in clothing? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Why don't the elect know that they have been Christians and done these good things? When did we? They aren't aware of these good works.
Their right hand doesn't know what their left hand
is. Thank you. It's the exact passage I wanted to go to in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Do the elect do good works in order to list them and keep a list so that on judgment day they can hold it up and say, look what I've done, let me into heaven. Why do the elect do good works? Now, we've defined good works, I think, even last week. Didn't we define what good works are? Are they for the benefit of me who does the good works? To the glory, good Tony, to the glory of God and to the benefit of the neighbor. They're not for me, so I don't keep them. What does an apple tree do with its apples? It gives them away. It drops them, it gives them away. And that's what good works are for, to give away, not to count up on the left hand of the law. Well, I followed the eighth commandment today. I did the third commandment yesterday. But you give it away because they are done to the glory of God and to the benefit of our neighbors. And if the believer is not thinking about good works, is he not thinking about himself at all? What is the nature of his self-contemplation? He sticks it in his thumb and pulls out a plum and says, "What a good boy am I." What does the Christian do in his self-contemplation? What concerns him? His sin. I don't observe my good works because I'm worried about my sin. I don't care about my good works because they won't get me into heaven. I can't earn my way, but my sin will keep me out. And if I let my sin grow and grow and take over the garden of my heart, I will be lost. The Christian self-appraisal is not looking at his good works, but his sins. When we look at ourselves under the law, it's just like a kid receiving his test after it's been graded. Does he look at his right answers? Never. He has no concern about the right answers at all. He looks at his wrong answers because these are the things of concern. And that's the nature of the Christian's self-contemplation. I'm a sinner and I need grace. That's why a sinner needs to be encouraged sometimes. When they've done good, sometimes they need encouragement of other Christians to remind them that they are a Christian and they're doing some good things. That's why encouragement within the body of Christ is an important thing. Because we are all so preoccupied with our sin, it's good to know that God is working in our lives also. And it's a real grace when someone sees that Christ is also living and doing good in us. And it's a reason to humbly say thank you when a compliment is given. And then maybe to say, "God be praised. We couldn't do these things unless Christ were dwelling in us." But the other part of this is that Jesus is identifying himself with his brothers and sisters. Jesus doesn't need us to feed him. Jesus doesn't need us to clothe him. He's just fine up there in heaven, being fed as he can be fed and being clothed as he can be fed. But his brothers and sisters here do. And so works of charity among the saints are considered by Christ being done to him because they are his brothers and his sisters. "Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." Family, again. "You did good for my brother in need. You did it unto me." Isn't there a saying, "Cast your bread upon the water and it will return to you"? And that's what it means. We give up our works as Christians to the glory of God and to the helping of other people. But on the last day, it gets brought up at Judgment Day. Not by us, but by Jesus. We forget about it on Judgment Day, but he remembers it. Is there a reward in heaven for our good works? No. The reward for our works is not eternal life. That's a reward for what Christ did for us. Is there a reward for our works in heaven? So the law that promises blessing when you do good is no longer valid and true. The gospel negates the law then, right? No. The treasure that we have in heaven is neither our works, certainly, nor our reward for the works, but Jesus. Jesus is our treasure in heaven, but it's a separate question whether we are rewarded for works in heaven. Jesus says at the end of the Beatitude, "Blessed are you when men mistreat you and lie about you and slander you for my sake, for great is your reward in heaven." Do you think the martyrs will have a better place in heaven than us, perhaps, who have lived a comfortable and crazy life here in America? This is a hard concept for Lutherans. Maybe I shouldn't have brought it up because it offends most Lutherans that there will be levels of heaven. I apologize for offending those who are offended, but I'm glad that there are levels in heaven. I'd like to see Martin Luther and St. Paul and the great martyrs at a higher place so that I can see them a little better. And I, as a humble Christian, will be happy with the lowest place in heaven because it's better to be at the lowest place in heaven than the highest place of hell. And the other thing to be said is that the great things that are done in Christianity are done by God, certainly, but they are done through human instruments. And we negate the idea that God works through human means when we don't acknowledge that there are greater works and lesser works in the kingdom of God. Maybe that would be a good Bible study to do down the line. The levels of hell and heaven. Yeah. Okay. And again, I apologize if I left anyone hanging with this. But I can't tell you that the times I have mentioned levels in heaven are the times when I have been most scorned by Lutherans. I've noticed a lot of Lutherans are very much offended by that.
Pastor, good works we've defined 100 times as the fruits of our faith, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And the question there is, are our good works to our benefit in heaven? In whose eyes? Through whose eyes?
Well, let's take case in point. St. Paul, how many people were converted using St. Paul as an instrument?
Well, hundreds and thousands of the Galatians, Ephesians.
And again, another pastor, a regular parish pastor, compared to what St. Paul, the number of conversions St. Paul had, maybe a common parish pastor would numerically have many less, right? And St. Paul wrote the books of the Bible that we still give thanks for today, right? Are we going to acknowledge that Paul did that in heaven? Are we going to thank him for that? Are the people that were converted by St. Paul going to acknowledge that to St. Paul and thank him in heaven? And is that a reward that he will have that someone else will not? I hear what you're saying, that if we have levels, Jesus is up on top, and would we ever have time to look elsewhere? Yes, after a million years. No, but to say that would also be to deny the fellowship and the communion of saints and the interaction that we're going to have with other people in heaven. Yeah, and again, this
is not
to rob us or anyone else of our joy, because the same thing can be said of every Christian. But the magnitude and the impact of the kingdom may be less than some and more in others. And so there's an acknowledgement in heaven that those things are not only temporal but eternal realities, and there's an element of eternal in those good works that have been done.
Done so much more beyond what I have ever done.
And that is spoken in true Christian humility, that this is not a reason to be jealous, but a reason to give glory to God. And again, would I be willing to be martyred for the faith? I guess I would. I ain't volunteering for it. But think of what some people have gone through for the sake of the gospel. And if they're given a higher point, should I be jealous of them and say, hey, I wanted that too? I don't think I could choose what they went through. And again, in humility, you look what God is maintaining them through, and you can't be jealous of it. In fact, you say, I don't know how they do it. And it's that impression here on earth that gets translated into a greater glory into heaven. But see, there's even a glory here on earth for them, isn't it? That the Christians admire what Christ is doing through them, which is much greater than I'm doing, or much greater than the things I'm doing for the kingdom of God. That's only honesty. And again, we can't let jealousy, that comes from our flesh, we can't let jealousy enter into the equation and rob God of the glory of what he is doing in these things. That's a great insight.
Pastor, but all these things were planned by God before we were born.
Sure.
Right.
Sure.
Yeah. It's part of his plan. We just
execute. Amen.
Whether we know we do it or we don't
know. Exactly. And again, looking back at time at the end and in eternity is a totally different perspective than the one that we're living in. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left, the reprobate, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The ecosphere of hell, is it designed for human beings?
No.
The living conditions of hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. Why the devil and his angels? They were the first to fall, right? Before Adam and Eve fell into sin, the rebellion took place in heaven, and at that point, God prepared hell for the angels that fell. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. What is Jesus saying here about the relationship of him and unbelievers, those who are not converted?
There is no relationship.
They have nothing to do with him. They are cut off from the beginning. And this is how all people are born, cut off as children of Adam and Eve, not converted by the gospel. And how do many who do not believe the gospel treat the gospel? Yeah, with disdain. Again, the word of God is loved by those who are children of God and is hated and avoided by those who are of the devil, those who are under the devil in their kingdom. What was the point of attack that the devil in the garden waged against Eve? What did he attack?
The word.
Hath God really said? And the nature of the fall is the devil separated Adam and Eve from God and the Word so that they embraced the lie. And if unbelievers do not embrace the truth, what must they embrace?
The lie.
The lie. And being children of the lie, they are children of the devil, because the devil is the father of lies, and so they end up with him. And if they are not overly aggressive against believers and the gospel of Christ, then at least they let it go in one ear and out the other and reject it from their hearts. And that's the greatest tragedy, that God offers to them the means of their salvation, and in their stubbornness and waywardness against God, they refuse his truth for the sake of their own lies. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister, serve you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Yes.
Their response to him, the first word, Lord. The other scripture, some will say, Lord, Lord, you know, by Bart Henry. So, I mean, just acknowledge, they recognize, these guys recognize him, who he is, at this point in time, at least.
Well, yeah, there's two things to be said about that, I think. First of all, on the last day when Jesus comes again in glory, everyone will call him Lord. That every knee shall bow, right, as St. Paul says in Philippians 2. So every unbeliever, those who pierced him, will see him come in clouds of judgment as he promised. So every human being who has ever lived must acknowledge God as God on the last day. And then there's the parting of the ways, the believers from the unbelievers. Now you're also bringing up from Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not preached in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Now, what are these people in Matthew 7 saying to Jesus? Don't my works count? Didn't we cast demons out in your name? Didn't we do all of these things? So they are people, maybe they are even within the church, who say the victories that have been won by Christ through his gospel, but claim credit for it. Did we not do this, that, or the other thing? Now, could a pastor who spent his years baptizing children, bringing people into the kingdom of heaven, but never was repentant of his sin, never had true faith. Is that possible? Is it possible that there are hypocrites in the office of the ministry? Yes. Does that mean if you were baptized by a hypocrite, your baptism doesn't count? No, because it depends on God and his word and not the person doing it. But if a pastor in his self-righteousness said on judgment day, hey, I saved all people through baptism in your name, you have to let me into heaven, why would the Lord say to him, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you? Why does he say to them, I never knew you? Why does he say to them, I don't know you? Because how does Jesus know every human being? As a sinner. And if I say I'm not a sinner, Jesus says, you're not a sinner? I don't know you. Those who deny their sin and put forth a different themselves, those who are self-righteous and despise others, are they in faith or denying the faith? And will they be saved on the last day? And can they claim credit for those people that were saved through them? No, Jesus did it. Jesus did it. And they trying to steal the glory from Christ and saying, I did it, is the reason that we identify them as unbelievers. and why they are rejected on the last day. Gary. Yeah, they didn't martyr themselves, as some religions teach their people to martyr themselves to kill infidels and earn their way into heaven by doing that martyrdom. See, in Islam, that work of martyrdom is what earns them heaven. But in Christianity, the martyr is a witness. And he doesn't witness in order to die, although it may mean his death. But he witnesses not to kill others, but to save them to the glory of God. Mike.
Levels of heaven, are there levels of hell?
Yeah. Again, we should go over the scripture to say that. Jesus at one point says, he talks to some villages that won't believe in him, and he said it will be better on the last day for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Because had they seen what you see, they would have repented and believed.